want to welcome you to the radio ministry of Church of the Promise in Iway, Louisiana, with Pastors Dwayne and Cindy Daigle. We're a non-denominational Bible teaching ministry with a passion to help God's people find their place in the kingdom of God. We want you to know that your life counts and that God wants to give you a hope and a future. We trust that you'll be both blessed and challenged by today's message. Here is Pastor Daigle.
The title of this message is What God is Looking For in a Relationship. We pray this is a blessing to your life.
I hear people talking about from time to time, you know, that maybe they're single and they're looking for a relationship, and they'll say something about, this is what I'm looking for in a relationship. And there are certain things that, you know, you may be looking for in a relationship. Whenever you found your husband or your wife or the relationship you're in, maybe there are certain things that you saw in that person that you wanted in a relationship. Or maybe it's just the opposite. Maybe you're together because God said, no, this is the one I chose for you. And you're thinking, God, why would you put us together? That's like oil and water. The problem with some of y'all didn't know that before you got into it, right? The truth of the matter is that God loves to blend things, and he loves, you know, there's truth in that opposites attract kind of thing. Sometimes you don't even know what you want in a relationship. You just think you do. But the truth of the matter is God does know. When God puts people together, he knows what's best, because he knows what kind of combination he wants to use to make the powerhouse that you become as a married couple. For some of you maybe that are not married or were or whatever, for whatever reason you're single now, just know that God knows what you need in a earthly relationship. He knows what each of us need. But this morning what we're really talking about is what God is looking for in a relationship. How many of you know God is kind of particular? God's just not desperate for a relationship. He knows what he needs and what he wants in a relationship. And we're going to talk about a few of those things here today. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, it says, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Now, you may recognize this as actually the first commandment, the first of its 10 commandments, and that's exactly what it is. That you shall have no other gods before me. So I want to pull out some things about this and about the Lord that shows us what kind of relationship that he wants with us. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you want a relationship with God? Raise your hand if you really want a relationship with God. Well, if we really want a relationship with God, I want to show you three things in a relationship that God deserves. You know, I mentioned earlier that we don't give God near what he deserves. We just don't. But let's start with number one. God deserves a preeminent relationship with us. What does that mean, a preeminent relationship? The key to building a life of godly character, and all of us should want godly character, is we have to start with the right foundation. I believe that right foundation is having a preeminent relationship with God. That means simply putting God first in your life. Putting God first in your life is not an option unless you want to be a spiritually weak, sin-dominated person who wastes most of their potential and will take their last breath filled with fear and regret. Now, I know that was a long statement, but the truth of the matter is that first and foremost, if you want to have any kind of life of fulfillment whatsoever, if you want to be fulfilled in your relationship with God, he must be preeminent. If you are not putting him first, and when we say put him first, that doesn't mean, you know, put him first and give him his part and then forget about him and do the rest of the stuff you want to do, like many Christians live, that kind of life. Well, we're going to go to church and we're going to give God his, the rest of the week is mine. It's not like that. To put God first, to make him preeminent, means he's first in every aspect of our lives. It's not so much a priority as it is a value. that God is involved in everything, that in every decision we make, we want to know what God thinks about it. In every step we take, we want to know whether or not this is something God wants for us. Okay. So putting God first in your life is not an option. Although many people treat God as though somehow he's an option, and putting him first is somehow it's an option, but it's not an option unless you want to be one of them mamby-pamby, sissified, panty-waisted, limp-wristed, weak, wimpy Christians that have no power and no influence in this world to make change. And there's plenty of those. So if you want to join that crowd, you can. But the world's prevailing attitude about character is that it has to do strictly with how a person handles his relationships with others. Typically, we will make a judgment about people based on the way they treat other people. Is that right? I mean, you're going to like somebody or not like somebody typically based on the way they treat other people. Am I right? Especially the way they treat you. Am I right? How many of you can think of someone, don't look at them, whatever you do, but you can think of someone that you just really don't care to be around a whole lot based on the fact that you don't like the way they treat you or the way they treat people. Typically, the prevailing attitude about character is that it has to do with how a person handles his relationships with others. You know, a few years ago, some university professors gave out copies of the Ten Commandments to their students. And they asked those students to arrange those commandments in the order of importance. 90% of the students reversed the order of commandments because, first of all, they didn't know the order that God had put them in, and they didn't know the commandments. But they reversed the order of commandments, putting the commandments about how we are to treat our fellow man first and the commandments about how we're able to relate to God last. So listen to the order that Jesus put it in. Mark chapter 12, verse 21 through 31 said, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important,' answered Jesus, 'is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' That's the first. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." See, the Jews understood the fact that the first commands that God gave them, those dealing with our relationship with God, provide the theological basis for living a life of godly character. In other words, if I don't love God, if I don't put God first, which is the very first command, if I don't do that, I can't possibly love people the way I need to love people. In other words, they provide the why for our living lives that are so dramatically different and so dramatically go against the current of our society. What makes us different than the rest of the world, because there are many in the world that they understand, you know, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't murder, or you shouldn't, you know, commit adultery and those kind of things. Now, many in the world, that's not a problem at all. That's just a way of life for them to do that, those things. But for the most part, generally in the world, they know it's wrong to do that. For instance, if you go and, you know, break into somebody's house and steal something from them, there's a good chance you're probably going to go to prison or jail or whatever. There's a good chance you could be found guilty and you're going to pay some kind of fine at the very least. But you know what? Nobody's going to arrest you for not putting God first. So the point is, in the world we live in, we have this thing upside down. So they don't want you to steal, but they couldn't care less whether or not you put God first. But what the world doesn't understand is if we could learn to put God first, then we wouldn't be stealing. This reversal of priorities is further evidence of Satan's success in convincing us that we can be moral centers in our own universe. That's why you have atheist people out there who have no love for God whatsoever. In fact, they hate God, their very idea about God, but yet they think they're very moral. In fact, they'll get on YouTube and on television and they'll tell everybody, arrogantly tell everybody how everyone else is wrong and how they're so right. Yet they have really no moral base because God is not in their life. And so their morals become what they feel in the moment. And so unbelievers are by no means the only people who fall prey to this deception, by the way. Look, for example, at the way many in the church have taught about sexual morality. We've tried to convince people to abstain from, you know, those kind of relationships before marriage. At least many have. Many, you know, in the modern day church today, they don't even think anything of it. But we've tried to convince people to abstain from that kind of activity before marriage, which is certainly part of God's plan. But what reasons do we give people for abstaining? And this is the point I'm trying to make, the important part today, is this. The reasons that many of us heard maybe growing up were, well, you know, if you do that, you could lose your reputation. Or if you do that, you might get some kind of disease. Or if you do that, you may end up with an unplanned pregnancy. Am I right? Are those the reasons that typically people are told not to engage in that kind of activity before marriage? Well, certainly all three of those problems can be consequences and certainly are consequences of immorality, sexual immorality outside of marriage. But notice something very important. In all of those reasonings for abstaining, God is nowhere to be found. He's not even mentioned. Those arguments support the same case for purity that anyone in the world could make. But yet, that's what many in the church teach. All those things are legitimate and they're real and people need to be warned about consequences. That's true. But you know, that's not going to stop people from doing the wrong thing. Just telling people you shouldn't do that or you're going to have some natural consequence, because everybody kind of has this idea that somehow I'll get away with it. It may get them, but I'll get away with it. That's why some of y'all did really stupid stuff growing up. Some of y'all, including this guy, stupid stuff. Maybe not all the same stupid stuff, but a lot of stupid stuff still, because somehow we thought we could get away with it. So my point is this, that we're talking about, you know, we try to teach on a moral base, don't do this and don't do that. And the commandments support that you shouldn't do those things. But if we leave out the part about putting God first, about teaching people that God has to be primary in your life and your whole reason for doing anything is because this is what pleases God. If that's not pressed into us and taught us, then all we have is a bunch of rules we're trying to follow in our own natural carnal nature ain't going to let us do it. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that young people growing up in Christian homes and hearing those kind of motives for living lives of, you know, sexually pure lives with character, they're not keeping themselves any purer than the children of the world. That's why I've said it so many times. Kids grow up in a church. They're sitting there. I mean, year after year, they're hearing sermons and so on and so forth. But yet they, the moment they get old enough to move out and do their own thing, they make some kind of immoral choice, because it's got to go beyond just the rules about what you can and can't do. The heart has to be reached. God has to become a reality to our kids. Amen. And so we need to show our kids why God needs to be the center and the circumference in their lives. So did you notice that the first instruction does not start with "you shall believe in God"? When God began to give his commands, he didn't say, "you shall believe in me." No, he didn't say that at all, because that's not necessary. You know, we've spent a number of centuries trying to hide this fact, but man has this built-in need for God. And I don't care who you are or what you claim, you know there's a God. I love what Ray Comfort says about the atheist. God doesn't believe in atheists. And the atheist knows there's a God. He's just ignoring that fact, because if he can pretend that God is not there, then he can maybe not have to face judgment. It's like the kid that says, "I don't believe you're there," because they put the blanket over their eyes and they can't see you. I remember I was at someone's house and their kid was upset because their mama wouldn't let them do what they wanted to do. And so the kid just acted like the mom didn't exist. And when the mom said something, the kid said, "I don't know you." Well, obviously the kid knows who mom is. That was just the kid throwing a fit because they couldn't get their way. And atheists, that's pretty much what it is. It's kids throwing a fit because they can't get their way. Okay. But they know there is a God, because God put it within the heart of every person, the desire to worship him. Okay. And that can be suppressed. So we don't have to convince people that there is a God. And we've spent a number of centuries trying to convince people. But how many of you know that foxholes and hospital rooms have been revealing the need to believe in God for a long time? They say there are no atheists in the foxholes. And typically when you find somebody on their deathbed in the hospital, they're at least looking to find out whether or not this is real. W.C. Fields, renowned atheist, always said there is no God till he's on his deathbed and somebody walked in his room and found him reading a Bible and they said, "What are you doing?" They were stunned by it. "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm looking for loopholes." In other words, he's thinking now, you know what? This could be real. And if I'm wrong, I'm in trouble, right? So not only does every person have a need for God, but every person already has a God, by the way, as well. That statement may surprise you, but it's true. A God is whatever has first place in your life. And in every person's heart, there is a throne. And on every throne, there is a God. Every person. The only question is whether or not that God is true or false. And as I posted something the other day, I got quite a bit of response on this. But if your God lets you do whatever you want to do, then your God is really you. But everybody has a God they worship. The God of the Bible declares that he will not accept any place in your life except first place. God's declaration that you will have no other gods before me affirms God's rightful claim to be our only legitimate foundation. Anything in our life built on anything other than that foundation will crumble. In fact, without this foundational declaration of his sovereign right to be the only one on our heart's throne, all the rest of the instructions that follow make no difference. In other words, if I don't put God first, if I don't have him in his rightful place in my life, then everything else he said after that makes no difference at all. It doesn't matter. And so until we surrender to that first command that God gave us, taking no place but first place in our lives, it makes no difference to us what God says about honoring parents or stealing or adultery or murder or lying about people or coveting what they have. Because in our hearts and minds, we haven't given him his right to legislate those areas of our lives. Everybody understand that? If I don't put him first, I really don't care what he thinks. So without this full acceptance and surrender to this very first command, the great deception that happened in the Garden of Eden is still perpetuated. "You shall have no other gods before me" can literally be translated also, "You shall have no other gods in my presence." Now, what's the lie that was perpetuated in the Garden of Eden? Well, that somehow God is holding out on you, that somehow there's more, and that you can be just as wise as he is if you'll just not do what he says to do. And so we have billions of people who couldn't care less what God says. Billions of people on this earth that never have put him first, and many never will put him first. In fact, we have people sitting in churches all across America on this Sunday morning who have never put God first in their life. Is it possible that some of those might even be sitting here? Just a question. "You shall have no other gods before me" can also mean you can have no other gods in my presence. It would be like, you know, it's not just a matter of putting another god before God. In other words, he's saying, don't you bring another god in my face. Don't bring one in my presence. It's like, it'd be like the wife of a king coming arm in arm with a couple of boyfriends and standing before the throne of her husband. How many of you know that wouldn't go over too well? Yet many people live their Christian lives that same way. They go before the throne. They might walk into a church on a Sunday morning and worship and sing songs to them while we hang on to our boyfriends or our girlfriends. And I'm not talking about natural boyfriends and girlfriends. I'm talking about other things that we put before him. So that wouldn't go over very well. Amen? All right. So God deserves to be first, to have a preeminent relationship with us. How many of you would agree with that? All right. If not, you have the right to be wrong, but it's going to cost you. Number two, God deserves a pure relationship with us. A pure relationship. Just as all godly character is a result of putting the true God on the throne of our hearts, so also all sins are the result of putting other gods on that throne. I'm going to have to say that again because that was a whole lot better than y'all were amening. Just as all godly character is a result of putting the true God on the throne of our hearts, everything we do good that lasts for eternity is a result of those times when we have God on the throne of our heart. In the same way, all sins, everybody say all sins. Every time we sin, it's because it's a result of putting another God on the throne instead of the God of the universe. Every time, every time. So God has as much competition for our hearts today as ever before. You know, we may not worship Mars, the God of war, today, but how much do we put our trust in our security and making certain that the United States military can outgun any other country in the world? I don't know about you, but in the natural, it concerns me if I see our military getting weakened. Well, why is that? Well, you know, this question really just kind of hit home with me because, you know, if I'm putting my faith in the United States military, I'm putting my faith in the wrong thing, or in any other worldly power. So that's the truth. So we say, well, we don't worship Mars, which is, that is the God of war. But yet, in a way, we do, if we're putting all of our faith in the military of our country instead of God. And so driving around Iway or the surrounding area, you know, I haven't seen a single temple built where people can go and worship the false god Aphrodite, which is the god of perversion. I haven't seen that anywhere. Has anybody seen a temple to Aphrodite anywhere around the area? I haven't seen that anywhere, but yet the porn business is alive and well all over our country, and people are bowing to the same sick, demonic, perverted god everywhere. I can assure you a whole lot of people in our area worship that same demonic power. And again, God's instruction to the Israelites is to have no other gods before me. This was truly revolutionary in that time, and it still is today, because God is not saying that other gods should rank behind him in importance. He's not calling for the Israelites to worship him as the dominant God. And can I tell you that most people, again, Christians, church people in the United States of America, they may worship him as the dominant God, and they think it's okay as long as I don't put this other God before him, in front of him, that I'm okay. But the truth of the matter is, what God is really saying is, I don't want you to have any other stinking God in your life. Just like your husband or your wife don't want you to have other boyfriends or girlfriends in your life. So Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Did you notice that? The Lord whose name, and notice it's a capital J, his name is Jealous. See, that's one of them names we never use. We never go, oh, dear Jealous, could you please move in our midst? His name is Jealous. He's a jealous God. What does that mean? You know, it used to confuse me that God would say he was jealous, because we've given that word a very negative connotation. But there is a right place for righteous jealousy. As a husband, I understand that sometimes jealousy is not a flaw, but it's actually a moral excellence. I have a holy jealousy toward my wife. We've made a covenant with each other. We've made a solemn agreement before God to share our lives and our loves with each other. And I'm jealous with that covenant, because if it's shared with any others, it's destroyed. Amen. Listen, we've dealt with couples sometimes where they're all upset because they say, well, he's jealous or she's jealous or whatever. But you ought to thank God for that. There needs to be a holy jealousy. But you shouldn't be acting in a way that's going to cause that thing to rise up. Amen. So listen, I want Pastor Cindy's soul affection. If I don't have her soul affection, and I'm not talking about other than God, then that covenant is broken, and that goes both ways. And so if you ever get a chance to see a throne somewhere, in a castle somewhere. Maybe you visited a castle somewhere and were able to see a throne. There's one thing that I can guarantee about that throne. It's going to be a seat for one person. One person. There's no such thing as a throne pew. Thrones come in different sizes, shapes, and styles, but there's one thing they all have in common. They're made for one lone occupant. One person. The first step toward building a life of godly character is deciding that God, Yahweh God, jealous God, will be the lone occupant on the throne of our heart. So God deserves a preeminent relationship, but he also deserves a pure relationship. And I'd probably say it a little different if we didn't have a bunch of kids in the room, but some people need to stop living like a harlot when it comes to their relationship with God. Number three, this message doesn't just make you happy and rejoice and feel good with butterflies on the inside and all that good stuff. God deserves a personal relationship with us, a personal relationship. When God began addressing the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, God began with a revelation about himself. Now, we all said this morning, you know, we agreed that we want to know God better. So let me ask you, do you really want to know God better? Or is that just something we agree to because, well, it sounds good and it sounds spiritual? But do we really want to know God better? I'd say the first way to get to know God better is this. Stop just telling him everything you want all the time when you pray, but why don't you ask him what he wants? Stop telling him all your desires and trying to get him to make your dream come true, but why don't you find out his desires and ask him what his dream for your life is? Get to know him better. Beginning to know him is crucial to our quest for godly character. And again, we all want to have godly character, or at least we should, because he is the definition of godly character. So before he tells us what he wants, God tells us who he is. Now, who is he? Well, let me give you a few things about him, some subpoints. Number one, he is unchanging. He's unchanging. He begins by saying, I am the Lord. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord. That word Lord, it might be all in capital letters in your Bible, but it's actually the personal name in Hebrew for God, and that is Yahweh. And so we first find this name in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses stood before the burning bush, and there God told Moses to tell the people that God's name, his personal covenant name, is I am. Now, it's important because he says, I am. Who's sending me? When they want to know who is, just tell them, I am. See, that's what the word literally means. Another way of translating the word is, I am who I am. So this name, this strange name, is indicative of God's unchanging character. God announced himself to the children of Israel basically as the one who does not change. How many of you know, maybe you've been around some people, again, don't look at them or anything or point or any of that kind of stuff, but you've been around some people that they're more like a chameleon. It just depends what crowd they're with. They change their colors depending on what crowd they're with. They change the way they talk, the way they joke, the way they act, depending on what crowd they're with. When they're with the church crowd, they might talk spiritual, but when they're not with the church crowd, that's a whole different ballgame. When they're on the job, it's a whole different conversation. But God is unchanging. How many of you know that if a person has that chameleon type character, you can't trust that person because you don't know whether or not what they're saying to your face is the same thing they're going to be saying away from you. It's God's unchanging character which gives relevance to his commandments. If God were changeable, then his values also would be changeable. But God is not changeable. And notice that when he gives his commandments and when he gives that first command, about I have no other God before me, he announces himself as the unchanging one. I am. In other words, this will always be what I call right. Nothing's going to change. It doesn't matter if you live in 2021 in the United States of America and the culture and the media and everybody tells you that this is right and that is right and so on and so forth. None of that, if it doesn't agree with what I have said and am saying right now, then none of that should be believed. It doesn't matter. Young people, it doesn't matter what culture tells you today is right and wrong. What matters is what God says is right and wrong. That's never going to change because he never changes. It's his unchanging character that gives relevance to the commandments, and that's why all generations should know them. If God were changeable, then his values would change, and that's why human laws are always changing. You know, there are things that are illegal today that used to be legal. There are things that are legal today that used to be illegal. They change all the time. I feel sorry for people who are sitting in prison for years and years, and then the law changes to make the crime they did illegal, but yet they spent years and years in prison. Why? Because people are flaky. God is not. Some years ago, for example, the U.S. Supreme Court wrote the legal definition of obscenity. How many of you noticed that some things have changed? Like on television shows, even primetime shows and all that. Things that used to be called obscene are no longer called obscene. Almost every program out there is promoting homosexuality. Almost every one. And at the very least, they're promoting some kind of sexual immorality of some kind. every one of them. So the court basically said that something is obscene if it's considered so by the local community. And the court wrote this definition hoping that it would stand the test of time. But do you know what is wrong with that definition? It makes the definition contingent upon the values of changeable people. That's why we have to have the laws of God, because they are not changing. And even in the United States, most of the laws are based on what's called case law. Well, if they won this case in 1962, well, then that's the way this case is going to go. But then it has a little bit different flavor. So then 10 years down the road, they look back at this case. And by the time it's all said and done, the law's completely changed from what it originated with. And that's the biggest argument in our country right now with the Constitution, is that they're reinterpreting the Constitution to say something that it was never intended to say. People do the same thing with God's word. So it makes the definition contingent on changeable people. So now we're being exposed to literature and movies and even artwork today that 10 years ago would have been considered obscene, but which our communities no longer find obscene or shocking. So somehow it's okay. And then our kids just grow up with that being the norm. So what has changed? Was it the content or the material? No, it's the people. It's the people who have changed. And they've changed their mind about what is right and wrong based on their own opinion instead of based on what God says is right and wrong. So in the same way, someone may say, I know God said a long time ago not to commit adultery, but you know, these are different times. And how many of you know that's true? These are different times. Times have changed, but God has not. And God is who He is. And just because culture says something doesn't mean God said it. And parents, if we don't teach this to our kids, that what God says is preeminent in their lives and He deserves a pure relationship with you, He deserves to be the only God in your life. If we don't teach them that and we don't teach them His character, then they're not going to be able to have a truly personal relationship with Him. So again, He's unchangeable. And so dishonoring authority, stealing, immorality, unfaithfulness, murder, lying about people and coveting what other people have. God never gave us permission to do those things, and they are always going to be wrong. Why? Because He will never be He was. He will always be I am. And what He said in that moment, He still says today. Secondly, the second sub point is this, that He is present. Remember, He deserves a personal relationship. He's present. Look at verse 2 again. It says, I am the Lord your God. An interesting note about that word, your, in the phrase your God, is that it's actually singular rather than plural. In other words, He's saying, I'm the national God of the Hebrews, the national God of the Israelites, but I want to be your God, specifically yours. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of Aaron, the God of Joshua, the God of Miriam, the God of Dwayne, the God of Cindy. And you can put your name in there too. It's a personal relationship. It implies that this eternal I am knows you and He knows me, and He wants to be known by us, even more important. He wants a relationship with us so much, in fact, that rather than waiting for us to initiate it, He took the first step. And then the third thing about Him is He is deliverer. The deliverer. Just like God wanted to be close to each person, He also wants to be the God of the people. He wants to be a deliverer. He wants to deliver this nation from the dominion of sin. He wants to deliver His church out of the grasp of the current social system. He wants to deliver us out of the grasp, out of the arms of the current culture that has invaded the church. He wants to deliver us. The church needs deliverance. He's saying that it's time for them to give their allegiance to Him alone and to come to know Him personally, because He is unchanging, because He is close and present, because of what He did. He is a deliverer, and what He does, He continues to deliver. God gave us His commandments to direct us, to guide us in life, and He wants us to have a fixed point of reference so that we know where we're headed. But let me share this quick illustration with you. Pastor Cindy and I got to go to London many years ago. It was a beautiful city. I hear it's changed a lot now. It's actually being overrun by Islam to a large degree. But we were on our way to Belgium and Africa, and we stopped there, and we were supposed to get off of one plane onto another, and that changed, and we ended up for many, many hours in London. So we decided to go take a look at London. We said, when are we going to get this chance again? So we went to Buckingham Palace, and we went all over the place and looked at some stuff there. And we didn't get to see this particular spot, but there was a place there that we heard about that I've heard about not very far from Buckingham Palace. It's called Charing Cross. Charing Cross is a junction in London where six routes meet. And there's a decorative cross in almost the geographical center of the city that's on a big statue, and there's a cross on the top. And it's known that people will give directions from that point. Now, here's what I want you to get. If someone is lost and they ask directions, typically anywhere in that area of London, they will ask you this question. They'll say, "Do you know the cross?" Because before they can give you the direction to where you need to go, they're always going to send you to the cross first. Because if you go to the cross, it'll get you where you need to go. Amen. I want to tell you, it's the same for us today. God has given us His commandments to guide us and to lead us morally, but the starting point must be the cross. We have to always go back to the cross. What does that mean? It's the first commandment of Christ. Repent. Go back to the place. Find out what He thinks. Go back to the cross. See what He thinks about it. And from that point, go the direction you need to go. Let's start at the cross this morning. Father, we want a relationship with You, but we know that can't even really truly happen until we go to the cross. So this morning, we go to the cross. Lord, we want to know what You think about every area of our life. Lord, the relationship that You're looking for, God, we want that relationship to be a true relationship. Lord God, we don't want to be spiritual adulterers. Lord, we want You to be absolutely preeminent in our life. And I'm praying, help us, God, because we know we can't do this naturally. So Father, we go back to that cross and we allow our lives to be stripped of everything, Lord, that is displeasing of You. And I pray You show us the things that don't please You. Show us, God, how we've not put You first. Show us, God, how we've not had a pure relationship with You. Show us, expose the little gods that we've allowed in our lives, God, because we want to get rid of them. And Lord, we know we're going to have to do this, Father, from time to time. We're going to have to look at our lives and allow the light of Your word to search us out, Lord, so that we can truly have the kind of relationship You deserve, Lord. Father, we want to put You first. Lord, we want You to be the only God in our lives. And Father, we want to truly have a personal relationship with You. God, we want to know You, truly know You. We want to know You and we want to be known by You. Help us, Father, to remove by Your grace anything that would stop that from happening. Lord, we want to start at the starting point, putting You first, putting You first. We come to the cross this morning once again and we make the declaration that, God, we're putting You first in our lives again. This day, this moment, putting You back on the throne. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father.
Pastors Dwayne and Cindy would like to thank you for joining us today. We trust that your life has been enriched by the Word of God. We want to encourage you to get plugged into a life-giving church in your area. If you'd like to contact us, you may do so at area code 337-582-2090. If you'd like to write to us or send financial support for this program, you may send it to 350 Highway 165, Iway, Louisiana, 70647. You may also email us at cotp@centurytel.net. Church of the Promise is located approximately 10 miles east of Lake Charles and 1/2 mile south of I-10 at exit 44. Our service times are 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 o'clock on Wednesday evenings. Until next time, remember, you are loved and your life is worth living.